Morning. Today's scripture reading will be found in Exodus chapter 33, and I'll be starting in verse 18. And I'll be reading to the next chapter, chapter 34, to verse 9. Again, that's Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 18, and I'll be reading to chapter 34, verse 9. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but not my face. But my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go into the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we believe Proverbs 30, don't we, that every word of the Lord proves true. We believe 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says that all scripture, it's the word of God, it's breathed out by him, and it's profitable. But at the same time, we recognize that there are certain passages of scripture that are just monumental. There are high points in the word of God that cause you to just want to shut your mouth. And I can tell you personally that on these high points of scripture, it's at times like this where I feel the smallest. And this is one of those times, because this is one of those passages. And I think it's good that I feel small and weak in reflecting on this passage and on the prospect of preaching it. I can tell you that everything in me wants to just shrink away from the task of preaching it to you, because of just a feeling like I might, by adding my words, I might sully the wonderful, precious words of God. And yet, this is the task that he's called me to, and so I don't want to shrink back from it. But would you just pray with me one more time as we dive into this passage? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we bow in your presence, and we are humbled by your majesty. We are just blown away, as we've already been singing and encouraging each other with the truth that you are rich in mercy, that you are so gracious and so kind. and that we at the same time are weak and needy and poor and sinful. And we wonder how these two things can coexist peacefully and yet in you because of who you are. These two things go together in order to showcase your glory. We thank you for your word, and we do believe, Lord, that your word is truth. We believe that we need to be sanctified by your truth. And so we ask now that you would open up your word to us, that you would show us your glory in your word, that you would show us Christ. And I pray that you would do so in your appointed means, which is baffling to me, to us, that you would deign to display your goodness and your glory through the foolishness of preaching and by fools who preach. Lord, use me, help me, strengthen me, so that you might be glorified, that you might be shown to be the magnificent God full of glory that you are. I pray that I would decrease so that you might increase. Help us now, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So this morning we continue our exposition in the book of Exodus, and if you can believe it, we're in the last little stretch of this sermon series that we have called Freed to Worship. It's the story of how the Lord God, who has a strong right hand, and with this outstretched arm, he has rescued a people from oppression and slavery in the land of Egypt. And he's constituted them as his people, his treasured possession. In the words of this passage, his inheritance, if you can even believe that. God has redeemed for himself this people, Israel, for a purpose. And it's so that he might be their God and that they might be his people. That they would, out of real gratitude and love for him and for all that he has done, that they would worship him and serve him. And that he might dwell with them in their midst as their God. This was the great purpose for the Exodus. And until very recently, this all was going along quite swimmingly, you might say. The Lord God had indeed rescued Israel. And he was leading them through the wilderness. He was providing for them the daily miracle of food and water. He made a covenant with this people. He graciously gave to this people his law. In other words, God is outlining for the people his will and his way. He's showing them what it looks like to live a life that is characterized by love for God and love for neighbor. And then furthermore, at Mount Sinai, the Lord God spent 40 days with Moses giving detailed instructions for how he might dwell among his people. And he was going to do that through this glorious building, this tent, a souped-up tent. Don't think of a pup tent. Think of a glorious, beautiful, golden tabernacle, a place that is sanctified and suitable for a holy God to dwell among his people. Now, there was a time, and it wasn't that long ago, that we thought the narrative was maybe bogging down a little bit with all of those details about the tabernacle. And we silently wondered, you know, when the action was going to pick back up. Well, you know what they say? They say, be careful what you wish for. Because action did pick up, and it picked up in the most disgusting way you could ever imagine. It picked up with treachery, with idolatry on the part of this ungrateful and impatient people. They had hastily constructed a golden calf, and they had declared it to be the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then they bowed down and worshiped it, and they served it with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, so the action having been picked back up was so heinous that it actually puts the whole plan in jeopardy. The covenant is now broken. The Lord has recently declared that he will not be dwelling in the midst of the people and that he will not be going with them on their journey to the land of Canaan. At this point, you can imagine that the people are just dying for, they would love to hear more details about the tabernacle, but there hasn't been any mention of the tabernacle lately. There's even a question if a tabernacle is even in the picture. So here's where the narrative has really bogged down. It's bogged down in the quagmire of human sin. Now, it's actually good news that the story has merely bogged down, because by rights, the story should be over at this point. The Lord God would have been totally just. He would have been absolutely right to consume this rebellious people in his wrath. There's two complementary reasons why God has not done that. And the first has everything to do with the effective intercession of a mediator. And this is what has been highlighted, I think, especially in these last couple of chapters. We've seen how Moses identifies with this people, this rebellious people. You'd think Moses would be very quick to distance himself from them and say, I wasn't a part of all of that. But no, Moses identifies with this people. It's a we always, it's us. And he goes to the Lord and intercedes on their behalf. He asks for their atonement, for their forgiveness. And insofar as Moses has made his appeals based on God's purposes and God's promises and God's reputation, well, to that extent, the Lord has been so gracious so far to grant every single one of Moses' requests. But there's a more fundamental reason why this rebellious nation has not yet been consumed under the wrath of God. And that has everything to do with God. It has to do with who God is and what God is like. It's God's name and God's nature that now takes center stage in the passage. And I can think really of no better way to summarize the point of this passage than to quote the words of the song that we sang just a few minutes ago. And it's a favorite of ours. I agree, Rob, I love your favorite song too. I think they both kind of go together, but I love the song that says, "Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more." Now those, I don't know if you know this, but those lyrics were inspired by the words of a letter that John Newton, who was an 18th century pastor and hymn writer in England, he wrote this letter to a new convert in March of 1767. And this is what Newton wrote in part. He said, "You have one hard lesson to learn, that is the evil of your own heart. You know something of it, but it is needful that you should know more. For the more we know of ourselves, the more we shall prize and love Jesus and his salvation." Newton continues, "Are you not amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope? That poor and needy as you are, that the Lord thinketh of you? But let not all you feel discourage you, for if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power." And then here's Newton's ultimate advice to his friend: "Wait on the Lord, and he will enable you to see more and more of the power and the grace of our high priest. The more you know him, the better you will trust him. And the more you trust him, the better you will love him. And the more you love him, the better you will serve him. That's wonderful advice, not just to a new Christian, but to those of us who have been in the faith for some decades. And this is what Moses needs. This is what Israel needs. This is what we desperately need, is to see more and more of the glory of our Lord, so that we might more fully love him and trust him and serve him. Well, though, to those great ends, let's get into the text, and we'll pick up the action in verse 18 of chapter 33. And let's see there, in the first place, the ask. Sorry that the outlines didn't come through very well this week, but you can create your own here. Point number one, the ask. And here we're in verse 18. You'll notice that in coming to verse 18, we are, you know, picking up right in the middle of something. It's not a new chapter. It's not even a new paragraph. No, this is a continuation of Moses' intercession as a mediator. And Moses has already asked the Lord a number of things. We highlighted some of them a minute ago. He's already asked that the Lord would desist from his wrath, that his wrath would not burn hot, and that he would not consume this people. Moses asked further for their atonement, for their forgiveness. And more recently, Moses, we heard Moses begging God to reverse his decision not to go with the people to the land of promise. Moses made very bold to ask in verse 15 and to say, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, then don't even ask us to go. Now, in every case, the Lord has granted to Moses his request, saying something like, the very thing that you have asked, Moses, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. But what you find when you love the Lord and when you know that he loves you, when you know that the Lord is listening and truly hearing your prayers, well, what happens is that you're bold to ask for even more. I think of Abraham in that incident there in Genesis when he was interceding for Sodom and for the city where his nephew Lot was. He was asking the Lord to spare that city if a certain number of righteous people could be found in it. And every time the Lord accepted Abraham's terms, Abraham would ask for a little bit more. And he would usually ask with this kind of preface. He would, you could hear the hesitation in his voice when he says, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Who am I but dust and ashes? But can I just ask one more thing? And then he makes another bold request. Well, likewise, in verse 18, I think we see Moses with the same kind of righteous desire for even more. And it's coupled with that kind of boldness that comes when you recognize that you're not just talking to an all-powerful God. You're speaking to a father. You're speaking to a friend. Moses makes bold to ask one more request, and it's his biggest one yet. He says, please, show me your glory. What an ask. What a request. And how do we account for that? What is Moses asking to see? And why is Moses asking to see it? I don't pretend to know all of the answers to these questions that I'm posing. But for starters, it does seem like there is a difference between this request and the ones that have gone before. His previous prayers were properly called intercessions. And by that I mean that they were on behalf of the people. This one seems to be much more personal. And perhaps Moses is making this request in order to strengthen him in his role as leader of this people. And I wonder that because up to this point, Moses has been treated to multiple, we might say, glimpses of glory. He's been able to see something of the power and the majesty of God. And it seems like this has occurred right before every significant step in the journey. You can think of, you know, from the burning bush, even to the smoking mountain. God's glory seems to be on display for Moses' sake to motivate him to kind of pick up the mantle and lead these people. And now, as the Lord is asking him to lead this people onwards and upwards in the aftermath of this golden calf incident, well, Moses knows, I think, that he is going to need a very big and clear vision of the glory of God. But this request comes not just from Moses, the leader, I'm suggesting to you. It also comes from Moses, the lover. This is a man who truly loves the Lord. This is a man who truly desires to know him. And then once he's come to know him, he wants to know him more. Notice that this ask comes hot on the heels of the Lord saying to Moses, "You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." This ask comes right after we read that Moses would regularly meet with the Lord in this sort of makeshift small T tabernacle outside of the camp. The pillar of cloud representing the presence of the Lord would be parked there, and then God and his man would meet together and talk face to face, as it were, as a man talks with his friend. In Moses, we have a man who is desperate for and who is absolutely dependent on the presence of God. And now we're hearing Moses ask for the full experience of it. I hear the young people talking about hashtag relationship goals sometimes. And, well, here's one for you. It's that you would know the other person to the depths of their soul. That there'd be no barriers, no facades, no filters, no nothing hidden. Naked and unashamed, to use the language of Genesis 2. And then to know that other person in such a way would be to love them as much as is possible. And if that's the case in our human relationships, how much more so in terms of our relationship with the Lord? Again, to use the language of Genesis, our hashtag relationship goal when it comes to God is, I would think, something like walking with him in the cool of the day, in the midst of a garden, with unbroken, unmediated fellowship. We want to see God for who he truly is. Because as Newton reminded us, remember that to know him, to see him as he is, to know him is to trust him is to love him. I'm getting these mixed up. But the point is, to love him is to serve him. So Moses makes this big ask, and it's the biggest ask possible. He says to the living God, "Show me your glory." And I guess my question to you at this point is, are you with him? Are you with Moses on that one? Is that what you want to see too? To return to our thought experiment from last week, you know, the classic genie out of the bottle question. Would this be your wish? Would this be your big ask to see the full weight of the presence and the majesty of the God that you love? I just fear that such a desire might not even be on our radar. I think that C.S. Lewis accurately diagnosed our problem when he said, famously, I think, in his book, The Weight of Glory, he says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling along with drink and sex and ambition when an infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And Lewis concludes that reflection by noting that we are just far too easily pleased. But for those who have gotten even just a glimpse of the glory of God, they will only be pleased with seeing more and more. Listen to the desire of David's heart as he records it in Psalm 27. He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And Moses' big ask is, show me your glory. Let's see how the Lord responds to that request. And we'll consider the answer under our next 2 points. And it's going to take 2 points because it's a two-part answer. The answer, I think, if I could just summarize, is yes and no. Yes and no. And we'll start to suss this out under our second heading, which is the accommodation. The accommodation. We had the ask. Let's look secondly at the accommodation. Now, if each of us were made to kind of come up with a very short list of the most iconic lines in movie history, I think probably most of us would have those, that Jack Nicholson outburst on A Few Good Men, where he says, you can't handle the truth. I'm sure that would be on our list. Well, that's essentially the Lord's answer to Moses. In verse 20, glory? You can't handle my glory. And it's clear that Moses is requesting a full, unobstructed, unmediated view of the face of God. And he doesn't even really realize what he's asking. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and it means weightiness. It's like if you were ever given the opportunity to hold a bar of gold in your hand, you would certainly notice the brilliance, the beauty. You would, I think, instinctively understand the value of what you're holding in your hands. But perhaps the most striking thing about that would, you would notice its heaviness. When it was placed in your hands, your hands would likely drop 6 inches. And that from the weight of the thing. This is how God's glory is described for us in Scripture. It's described as something very heavy, something very substantial. And the Lord here is explaining to Moses that his glory is so weighty as to crush a mere mortal that sought to apprehend it. And there's a similarity here, I think, with verses 3 and 5 and with the problem of God's presence. We looked at this last week. Moses is asking for God to be present with this people, but there's a problem with God's presence, and it's not with the creator, it's with the creature. The Lord says to Moses there, if I was to go with this people, this stiff-necked and sinful people, it wouldn't even last a second. And the Lord says to Moses here in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Mere mortals cannot handle the full weight of divine glory. But God is very gracious to make an accommodation. You see this in verses 21 to 23? He says, look, there's a place where you can stand on a rock, and very likely they're back on Mount Sinai, at least in the foothills of it. The Lord says, stand here on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I'll put you in this cleft, this crevice, which will form a sort of natural protection from you on the sides and on the front of you. And then to protect your back, I will hold out my hand and cover you with my hand as I pass by. And only after God passed by would Moses be permitted just a glimpse at his glory, and really just the tail end of his glory, the backside of his glory, the weaker glory, if you could put it that way, of God's backside. Now, you understand that even the language that is being used here is the language of accommodation. The Lord doesn't have a literal, actual hand or face or back. This is the language of analogy or accommodation. And it's used so that we, mere mortals, can have some sense of what God is like. So the grace of God, I think, is already starting to be highlighted as God speaks in such a way to Moses. And as he denies the part of Moses' request that if it was granted, it would mean his destruction. But then God graciously makes the accommodation so that Moses can get as much a perception of this glory that his request could be answered as much as is humanly possible, as much as a mere mortal can handle. It's glorious, gracious accommodation. But let's come directly to the yes part. Let's turn in the third place to the answer. The answer. And for this, we want to draw our attention in chapter 34, especially verses 5 to 7. You'll notice that I'm skipping some parts, and that is partly for the sake of time. And it's partly because I think we can cover some of this next week, Lord willing, as we consider the covenant and the covenant 2.0. So we'll focus on, we'll pick up the action here in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 34. And I absolutely love the Lord's answer here. The answer is found here, as I said, in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 34, but he's already hinted at it in chapter 33, verse 19. Maybe you've got a Bible where you can look at both of those at the same time. If not, you'll maybe just flip back a page to look at verse 19 there. This is the perfect place to start. Moses says, "Show me your glory." And the Lord responds by saying, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Did you catch that? Moses asks to see God's glory, and God says, "I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to declare to you my name." Now, what are we to make of that? Did the Lord mishear Moses' request? Or did he hear but is deciding to give Moses something different from what he's asking, something that will be of more use to him? No, here's what I think we're supposed to understand. We're supposed to understand here that the glory of God is his goodness. The glory of God is his goodness. Now, often when we think about the glory of God, we think about his Shekinah glory. That is, that's a word that Scripture uses to describe kind of the light radiating splendor and majesty of God's holy presence. And of course, that's part of it. That is what Moses required this PPE from. He required this protection from. But that is not the extent of God's glory. I dare say that the Shekinah glory of God is not even the essence of it. We understand from the Lord's answer to Moses that what is most glorious about God, if I can even speak in those terms, but just allow me for a minute to say, what is most glorious about God is not his mere presence, but his person. And what it looks like for God to reveal his glory to Moses is for God once again to reveal his name and his nature and to showcase the goodness that lies at the heart of his name and his nature. And let's just take a brief look at those in turn. As for his name, the Lord declares it in verse 19 of 33, in verse 6 of 34, and in the latter case, he repeats his name for emphasis. He says, the Lord, the Lord. That word is Yahweh, which means I am. And you'll recall perhaps that when the Lord first revealed this name to Moses, it was at the burning bush. And we learned there that this name reflects the, I'll give you a big word and then try to explain it. This name reflects God's aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. God's aseity, and that's a fancy word that means that God is self-existent, that he is self-sufficient, that he depends on no outside person or force, that he has absolute power and sovereignty in and of himself. But this is also, we saw there, that this is also the Lord's covenant name. This is how God has chosen to reveal himself to the people that he has purchased for his own possession. And I think that that's a very important point, especially here in the context. And maybe you'll notice, even though we're skipping over it, that the context is it's right in the middle of all kinds of language about the covenant and the renewal of the covenant. And so we wonder, why is God proclaiming his name here when he's already revealed it to the people back then at the beginning of the Exodus? And the answer to that, I think, is very encouraging. It's so significant that we'll spend a whole sermon on it next week, Lord willing. But here's the spoiler. This covenant, although broken, it's smashed to a million pieces at the foot of the mountain, this covenant is about to be remade. There's going to be a redo. And this present display of God's glory, I think in some ways is a redo of the burning bush and the call of Moses. So Moses now is being called once again to lead this people. And now he knows that this people is a stiff-necked and sinful people. And so the name of the Lord is once again revealed. This is Yahweh. This is the God of the covenant. That's just a little something about the name of the Lord. What about his nature? What about his nature? Well, we have a hard time describing ourselves, don't we? Whether it's on a dating profile or in a job application, an interview when you're seated across the desk from the HR person and they ask us to describe ourselves. If we have to say what we're like, kind of in summary form, we really struggle. At least I do. I don't know about you. But what if you were tasked with describing the nature of God in a nutshell? What attributes would top your list? I'm sure you'd talk about his omniscience, his power, his holiness, his righteousness, his sovereignty, his wrath. In fact, once you get into that exercise, you realize it's very hard to narrow God's nature down. There's a reason why systematic theologies are like this thick and take up so much space on our bookcases. When you're talking about the nature of God, there's just so much to say. And one of the things that you learn in those thick systematic theologies is the principle of divine simplicity, which argues that it's really kind of a fruitless exercise to distinguish between all of these different attributes of God, because God doesn't possess these attributes. He is these things. It's kind of a confusing discussion, but hopefully you can understand the distinction. God is all of these things at one time, in one God, in three persons. I get all of that stuff, but what we have in this passage is an opportunity for God himself to describe his nature in a nutshell. And what we have in this text is, I suppose, a concise, systematic theology. And it's one that's authored by God himself. By the way, this is just a side note. I think it's clear that Moses and later Israel recognized this as such, because chapter 34, verse 6 to 7, and especially verse 6, it's one of the most oft-quoted sections of Scripture in all of the Bible. It's repeated over and over and over again. And it's almost like immediately this becomes a sort of creed or confession of faith. So without further ado, here's the nature of God in a nutshell, by the mouth of God himself. Behold, brothers and sisters, this is the glory and the goodness of our God. Are you listening? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Behold your God. Behold the glory and the goodness of God. This is what is on display. And this is what makes it very difficult, especially in the waning minutes of our time together, because every single one of these points could be a sermon in itself. And yet we don't have time to drill down on each of these, but do you at least see the picture, the brilliant display? This is a God who, out of all the things that you can say about God, this is the essence, if I could put it that way, because I think God puts it that way himself. He is a merciful and gracious God, that he's slow to anger. So far from any kind of picture that you may have gotten in your head, or that the liberal scholars are always trying to get us to put into our head, this is not a God who just flies off the handle on a whim. This is a God who's describing himself to us as having such a nature that is actually reluctant to pour out his wrath, which is righteous and just for him to do. He's actually slow to that. And the overwhelming part of essence of his nature is to be merciful, to be gracious. That is to give us what we don't deserve and to not give us what we do deserve. It's hard to make a distinction between mercy and grace, but A.W. Pink makes a lot out of the fact that mercy really seems to be coming to the fore here in the aftermath of sin. So the whole situation here in the Exodus is grace, but mercy now really must be shown, as this people has shown themselves to be so quick to be treacherous and so idolatrous. This is requiring God's nature of mercy to come to the fore. And we have to be very, very careful when we talk about mercy, because we are so perverse, if I could say that, that we actually come to think of mercy as something that God is obligated to give to us, because that's his nature. You know, there's a famous man by the name of Heinrich Heine, who on his deathbed, a priest came to visit him and asked him, as they do, are you right with God, and what about your life of sin? And Heine said, in French, he said, God will forgive me. That's his job, basically. God will be merciful, because that's just what God does. So this is how perverse we are, that we actually turn mercy into an obligation. But by its very nature, mercy doesn't need to be shown to us or to anyone. It's pure mercy that God might forgive our sin and atone for us and not snuff us out. This is a point that the Apostle Paul brings up. He uses this very verse in Romans chapter 9 to discuss the doctrine of election. He uses this verse that we find here in chapter 33, where God says, I will be, verse 19, gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. There is no obligation for mercy. It is up to God's sovereign will to dispense that however he pleases. And this is what makes mercy so merciful, is that we don't deserve it in the least. We deserve the opposite. And yet, this is a God who is quick to pour out mercy and kindness. This is a God who is slow to pour out his wrath. This is a God that is abounding. And that's not like just a little bit. That's like fat, overflowing, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Those are covenantal words. That means he's going to be loyal in his love to keeping faith with the object of his love, even these wicked people. Even if we are unfaithful, which we are, he will be faithful, because that's his nature. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and he keeps it. God is a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This gives you a little bit of an idea, doesn't it? Just how big our sin. Our sins, they are many. There's so many that it requires three words to describe it, and more if you consider the whole Old Testament. These are just different aspects of how our sin is missing the mark of God's glory. Our sin is a perversion off of the norm that God, the standard that God himself has set. These words describe how our sin is actually treachery and treason against this God who has redeemed us. Our sins are so many that you can't even describe it with just one word. And yet, here's what you can describe in one word. We have a God who delights to forgive our sin. Proverbs 19 says, just about humans, that it's one's glory to overlook an offense. And if that's the case with humans, how much more so with God? It is his glory and his goodness that looks at us in all of our sin, in all of its form, in all of its treachery, and He forgives it in his mercy and his grace. We have potential here for some misunderstanding. It seems like maybe even there's a contradiction here. How can God be so merciful and gracious so as to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin? But then on the other hand, it says, who will by no means clear the guilty. Well, isn't that what forgiveness is? It's to not hold our transgressions against us. How can you have both of those things? And believe me, you have to have both of those things or you don't have God. And friends, you need to pay careful attention because you, in this Pride Month of June, you're going to hear all kinds of language, not just from rank unbelievers, but by evangelicals and other Christians who want to appear very loving and kind and tolerant and all of the rest, and who will convince you that this is actually what Jesus wants. He wants us to be loving and kind and tolerant of all of this sin. And you need to understand the nature of God, which is that, yes, he is loving and kind and gracious and merciful and forgiving, but in such a way that he by no means will clear the guilty. That God has a holy intolerance towards sin. So how can we have to hold both of these things together, but how can we hold them together? And friends, I declare to you that these two requirements are held together perfectly in the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says that God, through what he has accomplished for sinners in Christ, is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. God can forgive because he has punished our sins in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he put forward, friends, as the ultimate demonstration of his glory and his grace. If you ever doubted that God is merciful and gracious, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, look no further than Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth as a gift from God. John 3:16. Out of such love and compassion and concern for this world and all of its lostness and all of its sin and stiff-neckedness, God sent his Son to live and then to die, to pay, to satisfy the wrath of God, so that the guilty are by no means cleared, because guilt has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And so a repentant sinner can experience the full forgiveness of a heavenly Father. Well, listen, I have so much more that I want to say to you. I was reluctant at first, and now I am reluctant to end. Do you sense, friends, something of the glory of God? You see it in the face of Jesus Christ. This is where God's goodness and glory is most clearly seen. In Jesus Christ, given, having lived, having died, been raised again, glorified, and one day returning, who's going to lead us all the way home to heaven, where we might be able to see the glory face to face. In unmediated, in unfiltered brightness. We're going, friends, to a place where there is no need of sun or any other kind of light, because the glory of God is the sun, and the light is the Lamb that is Jesus Christ. Let me just show you very quickly the fourth point, the aftermath. We see this in verse 8 to 9. And we've actually sung it, haven't we? We've sung the fact that our sins, they're many. His mercy is more. And we have our marching orders. We have our right response in the chorus, which is, praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. This is our right response. It's worship. What can you do but fall on your face before such a God? This is what Moses does. It says he very quickly fell on his face and worshiped. Very quickly, I think, speaks to just the knee-jerk, the automatic almost response. When you apprehend God in his glory and his goodness, you can't but fall down and worship. And the other thing is, what else is the right response in light of these things? Well, if you're here today who has not yet fallen on your face and worshiped, your right response is to receive this mercy and this forgiveness. You have all of the incentive in the world to come to this God as a sinner, because we know that this is a God who is merciful and compassionate, and he delights to show forgiveness. And so you can come to him no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how treacherous the sin against him has been. You can come to him and you can fall on your face and you can receive his forgiveness that was purchased by the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. And we call on you today to do just that. If you want someone to help you to see Jesus, if you want someone to pray with you and for you, then there'll be some folks here up at the front pew in just a minute. And we would love nothing more than to introduce you to this merciful God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what can the rest of us do but to knowing this about our God, understanding this? This helps us to love him more. This helps us to trust him more. And this helps us to serve him more. This is exactly what Moses needs. This is what the people need as they now make their way on their journey. And friends, this is what we need as we make our way through this very difficult world. As sinners, as stiff-necked people who, as Pastor Dick prayed for us, we fall constantly every day. We sin. And we return once again, day after day, minute by minute, to this merciful and forgiving God. And we say, may that glory, may that goodness, God, may that presence now go before us and lead us all the way home. Amen. Amen. Amen.